Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and also find page 44 in your workbooks. Galatians chapter 2 and page 44 in your respective workbooks. Here's your challenge for this afternoon. Take the book of Acts at your leisure, which records over 30 years of the early church and its history, beginning from Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 and 2, all the way to Paul's first Roman imprisonment in the early 60s. Take the book of Acts at your leisure. Then alongside of it, get your Strong's Concordance. And here's your assignment. Find just one verse. One verse. Not two or three. One. From all the recorded sermons ever preached by those recorded by Brother Dr. Luke, whereby any one of those who taught and preached told an audience or an individual that God loved them. Smile. God got a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. And He has sent me to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. Find one verse where the word love, loves, loved, loveth, loving kindness, loving kindnesses. Find out how many times you find the word love in the book of Acts. Not once. Interesting. Peter's sermons, Paul's sermons, all the sermons recorded in the book of Acts, when the apostles went into a new Greek city steeped with pagan philosophy and pagan worship, none of the gospel preachers ever began their message by giving people the false assurance that despite how you live, and despite how you think, and despite how you're presently worshiping, God loves you. Not once. Not once. However, every time you find love in the New Testament, it is always associated and applied to God's people. And here's a classic passage. Galatians 2. Look at verses 16 to 21. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now comes the classic passage that I've heard many Christians claim as a life verse that they have chosen for the rest of their life, from the day of their conversion until the present hour. This is the classic passage. I am crucified with Christ, as Paul writes. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Classic verse about the love of God found only in the context with the child of God, and not the unbeliever, not the goat, not the bad fish, neither the tare. Now notice as we're looking at the atonement, what follows next? Who loved me, comma, and gave himself for me. Particular election, God choosing whom he wills, follows alongside and inevitably with particular atonement. If you are one of God's elect, those whom God chose to love before time, the Father has given you to the Son, and when the Son became the incarnate God-man and he went to Calvary, he died for you personally and individually on that cursed tree. Look at the verse. Who loved me, past tense. When was that love given? Before time, space, and matter. We've already seen that in this particular course. Here we are on page 44, and hopefully you've been convinced that there is an election unto life. But not only did he love me, he gave himself for me. And beloved, if you ever get the beauty of Galatians 2:20 properly understood, and you embrace that, it will revolutionize and transform your walk. Who loved me? Paul didn't say who loved us all, though that is true, but notice how personal, individually, and direct Paul made this. He ain't talking about somebody out there, some mystical person. He takes it down as far as you can go, nitty gritty, to the individual himself. And you can do the same. Say, well, I don't want to be too presumptuous, Pastor. Shame on you. If you are one of God's elect, I'm here to tell you that God chose to love you before time, space, and matter. Not because he saw something nice in you. Not because he saw you persevering to the end. No, no. Despite all of that, he chose to set his affection and his love upon you, my dear friends, before time, space, and matter. Before Adam even fell. And then how much did he love you? He sacrificed himself on your behalf. Right there in the passage, you find both truth, the election and the atonement, married. And the application has nothing to do with goats and tares, but the sheep. And that's the rub. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Lest you say, well, that's just one verse. Okay. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read Romans chapter 8, congregation, follow along. Would you be kind enough to read verses 37 for us this morning?
Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
Ah, he didn't say it. Who loved them? Notice, who loved us? And the question is, who's the us? You got to go all the way back to chapter 1 of the book of Romans and find out that he's writing to the church at Rome, which has been sanctified in Christ. He's addressing himself to a body of believers. And Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Past tense. Well, this too. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Sister Robin, would you read verses 4? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us.
Ah, wherewith he loved us. Not them. Us. Past tense. Well, that's two. Donnie, Congregation, just flip over to Ephesians 5:2.
And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Was that being applied to Herod the Great? Was that being applied to Judas the traitor? Was that being applied to Pharaoh the baby killer? Huh? Was this applied to Cain who killed his brother? Look at it. Walk in love as Christ also, now notice, hath loved us. Past perfect tense, in the past. When did that occur? Before time, space, and matter. Hath loved us. Who's the us? Who's the audience? Paul and the Ephesian brethren. He is talking to a congregation of sheep, not to a congregation of goats. Read on, but notice this. And hath given himself for us. Here you see election and the atonement married again, just like in Galatians 2:20. Well, there's three verses. Same book, same chapter, Sister Robin, would you read verse 25?
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Ah. Anybody here going to be so bold to tell me that Judas and Herod the Great and Pharaoh and Cain are members of the church? If Jesus Christ died for all men without distinction, if Christ died for everyone. Look at that verse again. Husbands, love your wives, even as husbands were to love our wives in this same sense, even as Christ also loved the church, past tense, and gave himself for her. Where do you find church? Election and atonement, married again. And not once will you find in the book of Acts in any recorded sermon where the preacher or the teacher went before a live audience of dead men in sins and just threw out this open blanket, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? And every hand went up. Then you just repeat this prayer after me and we're going to get you into the doors of Zion. You don't find that. What do you find the preachers in the book of Acts doing? They confront their audience with the fact that there is a God and there's a day of judgment come. But that judgment can be set aside if you but simply bow your knee to the Savior who has already come, died, buried, and was risen again. And I'm here as his witness to tell you to repent. And they never gave their audience the false assurance that God loves them while they're living in their sin to give them a false sense of security. Let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, plus Galatians, that's 5. Let's kind of stack the evidence. Let's all turn now, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Sister Amber, 2 Thessalonians 2:16.
And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace.
Thank you, sister. Question. This idea of everlasting consolation and this idea of good hope, is that equally shared by you and Herod the Great? Is that equally shared by you and Cain, the brother killer? No. Look at it again. Now, present tense, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, notice the past completed tense, who hath loved us. Who's the us? Paul and the church at Thessalonica. Who is the church at Thessalonica? Born again, baptized believers who were assembled in a local congregation. It has nothing to do with goats, nothing to do with bad fish, and nothing to do with the tares of this world. Notice also, he has given us everlasting consolation in good hope through grace. Beloved, those who are goats and those who are tares and those who are bad fish, I got bad news for them. There's no everlasting consolation awaiting them, and there is no good hope through grace given. Turn to 1 John 4. This is classic. Classic. 1 John 4. Look at verses 10. Herein is love. You want a good definition of love? Here it comes, free of charge. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. What do you find in verses 10? You find the electing love of God implied, and the atonement by way of propitiation also implied, married together. Hopefully you've been jotting those verses down. Verses where you find divine election in the atonement of Christ married together and pointing to only one select group of people, the us, the church, God's people. 1 John 4:10, read it again. Where herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 19, friends. We love Him, present tense, because He first loved us in the past. Who's the us? It ain't referring to Cain. It's not referring to Pharaoh. It's not referring to Herod the Great. It ain't even referring to the high priest who slapped Jesus across the face, had him slapped, and then turned him over to Pilate. It ain't referring to Pilate. It ain't referring to Judas. It's not referring to Demas, who apostatized and went back to the world. It applies to you if you're truly saved. For those of you who want these jotted down, once again, Romans 8:37, Ephesians 2:4, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, 1 John 4:10 and 19, and then finally turn to the Revelation. How do you handle verse 5, congregation? Revelation 1:5. John is told in verses 4 to write to the seven churches that are in Asia. And this revelation is coming from someone. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now put your seatbelts on. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, past tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the atonement. Have you learned anything here this morning by just simply doing a little Bible study with the word love? Go home, get your Strong's, open it up, find the word love, loved, love it, loving kindness in the book of Acts. Not once. And yet that book records over 30 years of preaching by the early church. You kind of wonder if much of the contemporary preaching today, or how that gospel gets somehow communicated to a lost world today, doesn't really match the original gospel approach that was found in the early church. Telling people, God, hey, smile, God, He had a wonderful plan. You don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to be with Jesus forever? Sin never mentioned? Consequences of sin, the wrath of God abiding upon their shoulder, the fact that they're a lawbreaker? All that's been dismissed. And you simply present this wishy-washy Jesus who wants all men to be saved. He's made it possible. Now he's waiting for you to open the door of your heart and to let him in. Really? Well, that was not the approach of the early church, especially in the first century. Okay, page 44. Letter B, bottom half of your page here. Letter B. If the atonement is for everybody, as some teach, then its inherent value is destroyed. If Jesus truly did die for all men, indiscriminately, all men, without exception, all men, then then that atonement, that work of Christ, inherently loses its power and its value. Well, how does the pastor mean by that? Well, number one, if it is for all men, but some men are still lost, then it doesn't really save anybody. If all you have is a possible provision offered to men, Jesus dying for all men, for Peter and John, as well as for Herod and Pharaoh, or Judas, and we know that not all men are going to receive the gospel, then by that very teaching, the atonement, the value, and the power of that atonement is automatically destroyed by men through their teaching. Number two, it only makes salvation possible. Again, those who are not Calvinistic, and we'll use their term, those who are Arminian in their teaching, or those who follow the teachings of Pelagius in the 5th century, that Augustine had to battle, Calvin and his crowd had to battle Arminius, Jacob Arminius, back in the Reformation days. Spurgeon had to fight that battle in his time in the 1800s. And even we have to fight the same thing in the 21st century. If all that we're teaching is that Christ has made something probable, something possible, and everything now hinges on the creature and his free will, then we just got done destroying the value and the power of that atonement. It's cheapened. The image is that God's in heaven wringing his hands, and there's this invisible barrier where God cannot cross, because God has to honor and respect free will. God is a gentleman, and he will not tread where he's not invited. Really, I didn't know the great sovereign Lord of the universe has a barrier that man has kind of chalked on the sand, and somehow God has to honor man's manhood, and God cannot cross. Well, not my God. The God of the Old and New Testament is a God who interjects his will whenever he so desires. Number three, can you imagine a person who was cured of a disease but who still is dying of cancer? Now, the pastor who made this workbook, he's throwing out something for you and I to think and to chew on. If you're told by the doctor, well, you're cured, we get this cure, and at the same time you're still dying of that disease, if Jesus truly died for all men without distinction, without exception, then all men ought to be saved. Even the Arminian limits the atonement. The devil ain't going to be in heaven, and nor are the demons. Even they have a limited view of the atonement. Matter of fact, all men limit the atonement by their doctrinal position, if they're true with Scripture. The devil ain't going to be on streets of gold, and neither are all the fallen demons going to be in there living next door to you. Look at Charles Hodge's statement at the bottom of 44. Charles Hodge was a man who lived in a recent generation. He's a good theologian. Notice what he writes, and catch the last phrase of his quote here. The sin of Adam did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. It was the ground of their actual condemnation. So the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible. It secured the actual salvation of those for whom it was wrought. Yes, Charles Hodge was a 5-point Calvinist. When Adam fell, did he just make our depravity possible? Is our depravity just a probability? No, you and I know from experience that our depravity is quite real. It's quite real. Just read your morning paper, and you're going to see all the fruits and the evidences that man is still depraved. Well, if the first Adam brought guaranteed depravity into this world, then the last Adam had to, by implication, bring guaranteed redemption for whom it was intended. Now flip over to page 45. B.B. Warfield. He was the first president, one of the major presidents of Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s. He writes this: the things we have to choose between the atonement of high value, you're either going to have to pick an atonement that has a high value or an atonement of wide extension. And B.B. Warfield contends the two cannot be reconciled or can go together. You're either going to have an atonement with lots of value, lot of power, lot of implication, lot of thrust, or you're going to have to teach an atonement that has none of that, but has a wide open door for all to walk through. And B.B. Warfield, and I would agree with him, is contending that you can't have both of those propositions at the table. You're either going to have a high atonement with almighty power and almighty virtue intended for whom it was given, or you got to teach the flip side. You have a probability with a big open door, and you hope a whole lot of people decide to walk through because they've chosen to walk through. Roman numeral 2, who did Christ die for? Now we're going to get a little deeper. John Owen. Remember this card I gave you a while back? I had my wife make up these cards and told you to place it within your Bible. This little proposition by John Owen. John Owen is a Puritan writer. Marvelous writer. You have to read slow because they wrote a bit different back in that time frame. Remember his proposition? Let's look at his proposition again. Ready? John Owen laid the options out like this. I'll read carefully and slowly, and you follow along in your book. 1. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the punishment for either, and there's only 3 options there. All the sins of all men, that would be the Arminian position. All the sins of some men, that's the Calvinistic position. Or some of the sins of all men. Look at your 3 propositions. The first one is the Arminian position, the non-Calvinist. Option 2 would be the position that our confession, and hopefully you take, I do. And the third part, in the third third option is actually taught by some people. Some people teach that Jesus died for all sins but for a few. And when you confront them with this, especially in salvation, you say, well, what sin are we talking about that hasn't been dealt with? Unbelief. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? Well, yeah. Well, if it was a sin and Jesus died for sin, was not that sin addressed at the cross? And you watch them scratch their head. Because somehow Christ has done everything for the sinner, and all that the sinner has to do now is believe to finalize the transaction and make God happy. Well, beloved, unbelief is just as much as a sin as me murdering someone in cold blooded. Now, notice, 2, in which case it may be said. Now, watch how Owens addresses each of the propositions he brings to the table. Proposition 1, that if the last be true, meaning if letter C is true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If Jesus only died for some sins, well, then no one's going to get saved. You're going to have complete annihilation of the entire human race. Now, B, if the second be true, that's letter B, our position, Then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all the sins of the elect and the whole world, and this is the truth. Now notice how he handles the Arminian position. But if the first be true, meaning Christ died for all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? And then comes the answer from the other side. Look at number 3. You answer, because of unbelief. Owen says, I ask this, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he, Christ, died for? If he did not die for all their sins. Now, if you still have your card, you keep that in your Bible. And you have someone who's a real honest, desiring seeker who wants to learn the truth. Not somebody who's argumentative, because you're not going to get past first base with him or her. But somebody who's truly inquisitive, truly seeking, truly desiring to understand this marvelous teaching. You can use this little card that I gave you, because the same proposition here is in your workbook. And then you can just lead him along. John Owens, no one yet, to this day, no one has ever been able to checkmate this proposition by the great Puritan reformer, John Owen. And he lived way back. Letter B. Let's get a little deeper. The doctrine of limited atonement, also known as particular redemption, flows from the doctrine of election. Number 1, election saves no one. That sounds strange coming from a Calvinist, but that's true. Election itself doesn't save. Election is simply unto life. You have to have the Savior come, and he has to provide the atonement in time. When the Word of God comes to you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you have to repent, you have to believe. And all that is done by God giving you a new heart when he quickens you by the second birth. All that there is included. But election in and of itself doesn't save. Read on. It only makes particular sinners. It only marks out particular sinners for salvation. 3. If God predetermined to save certain men from all eternity, we could not expect that his redemptive work has equal application to both the elect and the non-elect. Now, if you have a piece of paper, or you want to mark up in the side margin of your notebook, with the time remaining, I would like to give you some more verses. Verses that you have already read before, verses we've seen before in this classroom, but now we're going to bring them back up again because it's very timely and very appropriate. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. That one encounter when I went to CPO back just before the end of last year, and shared this with Sister Kathy and the other volunteer worker that was there. These were some of the verses that I shared with them. And as we read them, and as they were explained, Sister Kathy, the director at CPO, simply looked at me and said, "It's so clear. It's so plain." So that's where we're going to go this morning. John 10, look at verses 10. Now, hopefully, in your regular Bible, paper Bible, underline these. My word, underline them. Don't be afraid to mark your Bible, okay? If you have a high-tech thing and you're able to have a part of your program where you can maybe highlight a certain passage and it stays that way within your text, do so. If you have that option, I don't know. I'm not that versed on that. But look at John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they, the context here is his sheep, they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, not the tares, not the goats, or the bad fish. Now what do you do with that? I got people there at work, when I show them these verses, they look at that and you can see the tension that's within them. Yeah. I can see that. But that old Armenian approach to preaching and teaching just kind of rises up to the surface, and they have their objections. Well, how clear? This is clear. That's very clear. Versus some of the visions and the signs you read in the book of the Revelation, let alone the book of Daniel, let alone the book of Zechariah. That's clear. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. Notice the word sheep is in italics because there's no word there in the Greek. And since the context is discussing sheep, the translators put that in there knowing that that is the underlining context. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and that means you all, them also I must bring. Notice, I must, imperative. I gotta bring them. This is not a salvation that's probable, not a salvation that's possible. It's something that is guaranteed. I must bring them. And they shall hear my voice. That's effectual call. That's the giving of that new heart. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now notice, whose lips are these words proceeding? Not from some Calvinistic preacher, not from John Calvin, not from Martin Luther, not from Hodge, not from B.B. Warfield, not from, you know, Al Martin. It's coming from the Lord Jesus' own lips. He's the one telling his audience he has sheep. And he's the good shepherd. The word good there in the Greek could mean beautiful. Beautiful. I am the beautiful. I am the perfect shepherd. And I have my sheep. And I lay down my life for them. Now you take these verses and the other verses I just gave you within about 30 minutes ago, where you find the idea of God loving certain people tied in with the atonement. And now you have built a complete edifice of this particular doctrine. Same book, same chapter. Drop all the way down to verse 25, friends. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now notice verse 26, my friends. Open thine eyes, that you might see wondrous things out of his law. But ye believe not. Now what was the underlining cause of their unbelief? Because ye are not of my sheep. He's telling the religious leaders of his day right to their face. He's calling them goats. He's not telling them, well, you don't believe now, but you're going to believe later. He's telling these religious leaders, these apostate religious leaders that are soon going to turn them over to the Roman authorities to kill. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And if you're here this morning and you're truly believing and trusting in Christ, that is the evidence that you are one of Christ's sheep. Read on. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them, not to the goats, not to the tares, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's your security. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. There's more security. My Father, which gave them me, there's your election, is greater than all. And no man, see the word man that's in the italics, because there's no underlining Greek word, but by context, by implication, they put that word in there. You can say no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father the one. And that passage I just given you, you see divine election, you see the atonement of Christ, you see effectual calling, and you see your eternal security. All in that same breath from the Master. And when I shared these verses with Sister Kathy and her volunteer worker there for well over 2 hours, they says, it's so clear. It's so clear. One more and then we have to close. That clock is very unfriendly. Turn to John 6. Here's one. How do you get around this one? And when it comes to sharing this with other people, if they're very desirous to know the truth, they're not argumentative, they're not out there to, you know, to rattle your cage where it blows up into an argument. If there's someone who truly wants to know this teaching, show them these verses. They are clear, crystal clear. Look at John 6, my friends. Look at verses 37. Ready? All that the Father giveth me, well, there's election, shall come to me. There's the irresistible drawing. And him that cometh to me, there's the sinner who comes. Okay, there's human responsibility now. That's the human side to this coin. The sinner must come. He must believe. He must repent. I will in no wise cast out. There's the guarantee of Christ himself that if you come his way, you will be received. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Okay, Jesus, can you elaborate? What is this will? And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, there's election, I should lose nothing, there's security, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now how clear can that be? I mean, we may fuss and argue over the beast of Revelation 13, but this is extremely clear. So all those other verses that talks about, for God so loved the world, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that Jesus is the propitiation of the whole world, those seeming contradictory verses that are thrown back at us by a non-Calvinist, can only be understood in light of the clearer revealed passages like these I've given you. When it says, for God so loved the world, that's Jew and Gentile. Remember the Jews that had that prejudicial blinder. They thought that they were the most favorite nation. Well, beloved, they were by covenant, but they blew it. For God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile. And the fact that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, the elect, Jew and non-Jew. That's how you have to understand that in light of these verses. Because if not, then you have a quandary. You have the Bible fighting itself. And there are no contradictions in the Bible outside of my inability to understand properly. There lies the contradiction, not in the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to just stand and sit and to be mystified and awestruck by the beauty of this doctrine. It is so high and so lofty, and that the intent of this teaching is not to have our heads puffed up with pride, but to have our hearts and minds humbled and to walk humbly and to walk circumspect before you. May these truths permeate the hearts of your people here, that they can see the beauty of the salvation that they have. In Christ's name, amen.